Today on The King is Coming.
The baby that was born, he grew up and lived, and he died on a cross. But what happened after that? He rose from the dead. And the mere fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead validates retroactively everything else he did. There's a special mystery about Christmas. Do you know what it is? That's next on The King is Coming. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, we read these words, "And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." You know, you wonder how Jesus did his ministry? Well, he was supported by these dear women. The Apostle Paul was also supported by the Philippian church. And our ministry also needs support as well. We'd ask you to consider a year-end donation to this ministry to help us do exactly what Christ has called us to do, to spread the gospel across the world. Thank you.
Like no other person in history, Jesus Christ stands alone as the most unique and influential figure of all time. From his prophesied birth to his impeccable character and sinless life, to his claims of deity, sacrificial death, and miraculous resurrection, he is unequaled with no rivals. He is truly the incomparable Christ. For any gift of $45 or more to The King is Coming, ask for your copy of our Incomparable Christ DVD set. Call now or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you.
Well, welcome to The King is Coming. I'm Jeff Kinley, and I'm excited that you've joined me here today. We're talking about the mystery of Christmas here during the Christmas season. You know, with everything that goes on at Christmas, with all the family celebrations and the gatherings and the church plays and the things that are talked about around the birth of Christ, there's a very special doctrine, a very special mystery that sometimes we just sort of gloss over. The mystery, of course, I'm talking about is the mystery of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What is that? What does it mean? And why is it so important to our Christian faith? Is it really necessary that Jesus be born of a virgin? Let's talk about that today on our program. You know, when we go back to the beginning of the Bible, we go back to really to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have really the beginning of the prophecies about the virgin birth and about the gospel itself. In fact, Jesus told the serpent when he was being cursed, he says that he will bruise the heel, but the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, will crush the serpent's head. And this was what theologians call a proto-euangelion, or the first preaching of the gospel. And it's the prophecy that once man fell under sin, that one day there would come one born of a woman that would come and to defeat the one who had caused man to sin, that is Satan. And of course, Jesus Christ did that at the cross when he defeated Satan and then subsequently rose from the dead. So we have the first preaching of the gospel, with the first preaching and the prophecy of the virgin birth way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Then as we go on, we get to the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah makes a very special prophecy that has what we call a dual fulfillment, or a near and a far fulfillment. It's a verse that you're very familiar with, especially at Christmas time. Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Now, God gave that prophecy to Isaiah for a specific purpose for that time. And there would be a young maiden who was a virgin at that time, who would eventually give birth. That would be a certain sign to Isaiah. But when we get to the New Testament, we find out that this was actually a prophecy about Messiah as well. So that's why we say it has a dual fulfillment, or a near and a far fulfillment. And many scriptures in the Old Testament serve in that capacity as well, have a near and a far fulfillment. But let's go back specifically to this this verse in Isaiah 7:14, because Isaiah chooses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a very important word when he talks about the virgin. And it's the Hebrew word Alma. Now, liberal scholars have tried to say that this is not a prophecy about Jesus, and therefore Jesus was not virgin born. And they say that because they believe that the word Alma only means a young maiden. In other words, it only means just a young girl. It has nothing to do with virginity. It just means a young maiden. And so they would proactively apply that to Mary and say, well, Mary didn't have to be a virgin. She just had to be a young maiden. Well, how do we answer that? Well, let's go into a little bit of Bible study, a little bit of word study here. I want you to understand this because I want your faith to be built on a solid rock foundation. So we see this word Alma. It's sort of a generic word that sort of has an umbrella meaning in the Old Testament. It means young woman, but the root meaning, the root of the word, means to be someone who is covered or concealed. And the idea is that in their culture, a woman is covered or protected, reserved for the man who would be her husband. And again, in that culture, that woman would have been a virgin. We're talking about the Jewish culture here. And so in the context of the entire Old Testament, we see that that same word refers to a young, unmarried, sexually pure woman. In fact, we see it used throughout the Old Testament. Some beautiful language of the Old Testament that speaks of the young woman. In the Jewish context specifically, though, we have to understand, because we don't live in this context, we have to kind of go back and get their perspective in order to understand the verse. In the cultural, literary, and linguistic context of the old ancient Near Eastern Jewish culture, virginity is always implied, even when it's not stated. Now, why is that true? Because they had certain expectations of their young women during that time. In other words, it didn't really need to be stated to someone. If a man introduces his 12-year-old daughter to a friend, he doesn't say, "This is my daughter. Oh, and by the way, she's also a virgin." It's implied. It's understood. We don't have to really say that when we're introducing a young woman. Well, in their culture, even more so, it was that way. Now, there are two words in the Old Testament that are translated virgin or young maiden. One is the Hebrew word Bethula. And Bethula can refer to someone from age 3 all the way up to age 60 or above. Doesn't always have to be a young woman, but it is usually translated to the word virgin. Now, some liberal commentators will say, because Isaiah did not use the word Bethula, but he used Alma, it means that Isaiah meant to say she wasn't a virgin. So how do we answer that? Well, again, the second word is the word Alma. But as you look at all the passages throughout the Old Testament, in no passage or no instance in the Old Testament, Alma means a woman who is not a virgin. In other words, every time Alma is used, the woman is a young maiden who's a virgin. So there's no implication of any type of premarital sexual intimacy to an Alma in the Old Testament. The same, of course, is true of Bethula. But again, liberal scholars tend to ignore that when they study this. So let's keep this in mind. The Hebrews were a people that had very stiff penalties for promiscuity, for immorality. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see that there was stoning and even a death sentence enforced for a woman who was caught. Remember the instance of the woman who was caught in adultery, brought before Jesus? The whole context of immorality in the Jewish culture, they held to a very high standard of moral purity, at least in their law. Now, in their practice, they didn't always do that. Now, we live in a culture, though, where, ironically, no one is expected to be a virgin. People just assume that people are sexually promiscuous. In fact, there's a statistic that says up to half of young women today are sexually promiscuous before they enter into a marriage relationship. The whole custom of wearing a white dress at the wedding is a outward symbol of an inward purity. At least that's the way it's traditionally done. So what do we see in the New Testament now that tells us that this word Alma in the original context in Isaiah 7:14 was supposed to be translated a virgin here, to the word virgin? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we see that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's sometimes called the Septuagint. There were 70 books there, Septuagint or the LXX. When they translated from Hebrew into Greek, they translated Isaiah 7:14 into a Greek word that only means virgin. It's the Greek word parthenos, okay? And this word in first century life is always used to refer to virgins. And so in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, we see that it's supposed to be translated to virgin. Well, what about the New Testament itself? Well, let's look at what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew's a Jew, okay? He's writing the Gospel of Matthew. He's giving us, he's retelling the account of the birth of Christ. And he says in verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 7:14. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. In the Greek language, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, went back to those Hebrew scriptures. He took the word Alma, he brought it into his first century context, he translated it into the Greek word parthenos, which is the word for virgin. Now, what does that tell us? Well, if you believe the Bible's inspired, case solved, okay? You don't have to worry about anything. But if you're just looking for evidence, it means that Matthew believed that Mary was a virgin, okay? And so Matthew had this belief that, that Mary was without any sort of relations with a man. Another evidence that we can see here is that verses 18 and 25 make no mistake that that Mary was a virgin at the time of her conception and remained a virgin until the time of her delivery date. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together." So before they came together, what happened? She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew claims that Mary was a virgin, that she was found to be pregnant, that she had not had relations with Joseph, and that her pregnancy was caused by the Holy Spirit, not by some man. And then in verse 25, it says here about Joseph, it says, "And he kept her a parthenos, a virgin, until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus." So they did not have relations before. They didn't have relations during the time of her pregnancy. It was only after that Mary and Joseph came together physically, and there were five children that came as a result of that pregnancy. Now, over in Luke chapter 1, it's another really interesting passage here that helps us understand more about this virgin birth. Begins in verse 26, and this is very fascinating here. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin." So now Luke is claiming that Mary is a parthenos. She is a virgin. It says she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So the idea is that Mary's a virgin. She gets engaged and she's still a virgin. Okay. He says the descendants of David, the virgin's name, once again, she's a virgin, was Mary. It says, "And coming in, he says, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord be with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be from this angel Gabriel. It says, 'But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor in God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Okay, so here's what we have here so far. Matthew believes that Mary's a virgin. Matthew believes that Isaiah says that Mary is going to be a virgin. Now we get over here in Luke's gospel. Luke believes that Mary is a virgin. Then the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he believes that Mary is a virgin. So all these people so far are really backing up the case. I mean, you're having a hard time proving Mary's not just a young maiden, but actually a virgin. By the way, some Bible scholars believe Mary was as young as 14, maybe 15 years old when she became pregnant. Women and young men, they came of age much sooner than they do now. But so the angel gives this announcement to Mary. And this is really the kind of the nail in the coffin on this argument. Mary says in verse 34, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" So Mary believes she's a virgin. So you've got Matthew believing it. Matthew believes Isaiah believes it. You've got Luke believing it. You've got the angel believing it. And you've got Mary herself. You know what? Mary would know, right? Mary of all people would know whether or not she's an actual virgin. And the Bible says that she is, and Mary says that she is as well. So Mary had this incredible encounter. In fact, it's very interesting, the Greek construction of this sentence that Mary says in verse 34, it says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Here, she does not use the word parthenos that the Septuagint used, that Matthew used, and that Luke used. She uses a sentence that describes what can only describe a virgin. And the sentence in the Greek basically says this: "How can this be since I have never known a man intimately?" Well, there you have it. Mary has never been intimate with any man by her own testimony. This is at the beginning, before she even knows what's going to happen to her. So the idea that Mary invented this whole story just to protect Joseph and that type of thing, Mary doesn't even know what's going to happen yet. And she's claiming to be a virgin. Now we go back to Joseph. What about Joseph here? What's his take on all this? Go back to Matthew chapter 1. And this is fascinating here. In Matthew 1, and beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, where they came together, she was found to be with the Holy child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband." Now, wait a minute. Why is it calling Joseph her husband? Well, here's why. In the Jewish custom, when a man came to a woman to ask her to be his wife, first of all, he had to get permission from her father. And when that was done, he would give to her a cup of wine. If she received the wine, then she was saying yes. She said yes, okay? Hashtag, right? And when she did that, they officially were betrothed. Now, in the Jewish world, betrothal was really much stronger than our Western concept of engagement. How is that true? Well, a couple of things. Number one, you were considered essentially to be married. In other words, it was a done deal. There weren't a whole lot of broken betrothals. Let's put it that way. So people started thinking about you as if you were already married. Legally. In fact, that's why Mary and Joseph had to go to pay taxes together to Bethlehem, because they were taxed as a couple. They were thinking of themselves already as a married couple. Here's the second reason why this betrothal was so powerful and so strong. Verse 19 says, "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man," this is another way of saying he is a man who fears God. He's also a man that is not going to allow his betrothed spouse to be pregnant by himself, right? So there's another evidence that he believed Mary was a virgin. He says, "not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." What does that mean? Is he going to get rid of her? Now watch, here's what's happening. So strong was the Jewish betrothal period that the only way out of it was to get a divorce. You didn't break an engagement and throw the ring back like we do these days. No, Joseph knew that the only way out of this, because they're both Jewish, was to go and get a legal writ of divorce. Now, how would he do that, and why would he do that? Well, if a woman was found to be pregnant during the betrothal period, it proved that woman was no longer pure and worthy to be married to that man, Therefore, she could be divorced legally. And that's why Jesus said, except for the cause of adultery, you don't divorce them. And so during that betrothal period, I believe that's what he's talking about primarily there, or at least initially, is that if you found your wife, and that's why they had these 12-month-long engagement periods, by the way, so that there would be 12 months to say, eh, she's not pregnant. Okay, they've probably been pure. So there was a sort of a test. That's why the engagements were this long, to test to see if the woman had been pure. But the only way out of this thing was to divorce her, because he didn't want to disgrace her in the eyes of everybody and just, you know, have her parade her around as this pregnant woman, to put her away secretly. And this one, the angel came in, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived of her is the Holy Spirit. And then that's when that he quotes Isaiah 7:14, and we get the whole idea of the virgin again. So this Matthew's account just confirms what Joseph knew, what Mary knew. And so Joseph could have divorced her, but the angel came and visited and said, no, this is a supernatural thing that's going on. So that's one of the things we see with the virgin birth, is that there is massive amount of biblical evidence claiming that Mary was a virgin. Now, here's why that's so important. We'll get into more of that in just a minute. But the one reason why that's so important is that sometimes we read Bible passages and we see a certain thing, and then we have people out there in the world, or sometimes within the church, that will claim the authenticity or the veracity of a certain biblical doctrine. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, Timothy, these doctrines that I'm giving you, these teachings in the Bible, he says, take pains with them. Be absorbed with them. He says, study them. Study to show yourself approved, a workman of God that needs not to be ashamed. And so that's what Jude said in Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is why, my friend, we all need to know our Bible. And if someone says to you, well, there's no way a virgin can give birth and that type of thing. Well, no, there's not, except God. I mean, God is the one who does the impossible. He breaks through space and time, suspends the laws of nature and of physics. And God can cause things to happen that man can't cause to happen. And this is an evidence that the fact that Mary was indeed a virgin. How do we know that's true? Well, we have the Bible's evidence saying it. But watch this. The baby that was born, he grew up and lived, and he died on a cross. But what happened after that? He rose from the dead. And the mere fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead validates retroactively everything else he did. Everything he said, everything he told the Pharisees, everything he prophesied, everything he did, every act he did, every miracle that he did, all the way back to his obedience to his parents and his obedience to God when he was 12 years old, all the way back to his birth and his conception. The resurrection proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the virginity of Mary and the validity of this doctrine. And all you have to do to dismantle Christianity for good, just take 2,000 years of dominoes and wipe them out, is disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul made such a big deal about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you got the virgin birth and the resurrection really being tied together, okay? So let's talk about, in closing, what does this mean for my life, okay? We talk about it at Christmas. Now maybe you get a more of a sense of how critical this whole idea of the virgin birth really is. And by the way, in the next episode, we're going to talk about some of the myths of Christmas, things that we believe for many years that the Bible really never says. We'll talk about that next time, but watch this. What's the implications of the virgin birth for our lives? Well, if Jesus was not virgin born, then he's not God, my friend. He's just another person, just like us, because he would have been born with the same sinful nature, not the Holy Spirit, the divine nature, but a human nature he would have gotten from some man. So if Jesus is not virgin born, he's not God. If he's not God, he didn't die for our sins. If he didn't die for our sins and pay the penalty, then you're still in your sins. And none of us are saved if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Important connection to make. Secondly, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then Christianity was a lie, because Jesus claimed to be God. He actually claimed to be born of a virgin by virtue of the fact he claimed to be God. The rest of the New Testament claims he was sinless, So if he was none of those things and he wasn't born of a virgin, then Christianity is a lie. It's just a fable founded on a lie about a person's relationship with their betrothed. And it also means that Mary lied about herself as well. So it means everything is a lie if there's no virgin birth. And what do we learn from Mary because of this and from Joseph? Here's a couple of things we can apply directly to our lives. Number one, Mary was obedient in spite of unpopularity and hardship. She knew that as her belly began to grow, people were going to talk. And you know what? People talk today, right? You're obedient to God, you're going to have people talk about you. And you may have to do some things for God that are not comfortable. Certainly wasn't comfortable for Mary to carry a baby and for 9 months to claim that God was the one that put that baby inside her. My friend, she was obedient in the face of unpopularity. You and I need to be that way too. Secondly, we can know that God is willing to do the impossible. God is willing and able to do the impossible in our lives. When man can't make a way, God can make a way. Yes, Mary faced shame. She faced ridicule. She faced embarrassment publicly. She was faced being canceled in her own culture. But guess what? Eventually, God proved her to be right through what Jesus did for us. And so God can do the impossible. Maybe there's something in your life you need God to do. Maybe some area of ministry you want to go into. God, I can't do this myself. God, do something that can only be explained by you. And then here's a third lesson we can learn. Who was Mary before this? We don't know. I mean, she was presumably just a girl, just a Jewish girl. But God says in his word, she had favor with God. That tells us that she was already living for him. But here's the principle. God delights in using ordinary people whose hearts are fully devoted to him. You know, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what pedigree you come from, how much money you have, where you live, any of those things. The only thing that really matters, my friend, is that our hearts are yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your heart, my heart, is yielded to him this Christmas, then listen, God you'll find favor with God. And God will be able to use you in great ways. Just simply yield your heart to God this Christmas and say, God, use me in some way for your great glory. Well, that's all the time we have today for The King is Coming. I'll see you next time with another message about Christmas. God bless. I'm very excited to tell you about a brand new book I've written called God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Final Days. This book is so exciting because I basically take you through the entire book of Revelation, but from a slightly different perspective. What we discover is that the book of Revelation was not just written to tell us what's going to happen in the end times, but God wrote his last ever book to tell us about himself. And so Revelation becomes not just a book about the future, but a book to help you encounter God. And I go through it and highlight 13 amazing attributes of God that really rise out of the book of Revelation that help us become more intimate in our relationship with him.
For any gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry, you will get your copy of Jeff's newest book, God's Grand Finale. You will be inspired and challenged as you learn about God's wrath, grace, and glory. To get your copy today, visit thekingiscoming.com or call 1-800-622-2767. World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code. Thank you for your support.